Well, hey, I'm grateful to be worshiping God with you today. If we haven't met yet, my name's Brian. I'm a member here of the church. I'm stepping in for our lead pastor, Pastor John, today. He's away. I'm not actually sure where he is. I mean, it's not like he's missing, so like, I don't want you to freak out or anything. But wherever he is, he's probably not lost. He seems to have a good sense of direction. Me, on the other hand, I do not. I think I have a below-average sense of direction. And I hate getting lost. I think one of the most amazing technology advancements in my lifetime has been smartphone apps like Google Maps. Way better than printing off like MapQuest directions. Oh, I see a couple nods. Or I'm old enough to remember the old Thomas guides. Does anyone remember that? Those like 400-page bricks that you'd slide under the passenger seat and you'd have to study them relentlessly and before you went on your way. Well, most people think that they are above average at many things. This is a phenomenon known as the better than average effect, or illusory superiority, where people overestimate their abilities in comparison to others. Now, driving is one of the most extreme examples of this. Are you better at driving than the average person? Now, statistically, 50% of the people would be above average and 50% would be below average. But studies consistently show that people think they are 70 to 90% better than the average driver. Now, intelligence is another one. Now, are you above average in intelligence? Don't raise your hand. You know who you are. Well, approximately 65% of Americans believe they possess above average intelligence. Well, as I said, I'm admittedly below average in my sense of direction. And yet I'm here today wanting to talk to you about the direction of the Christian faith. Now, this is kind of a we are here moment. Now, of course, I'm riffing on the you are here pin that you see on maps, like the one behind me. And don't worry, I'm not going to be predicting the future. I know all the elders just leaned forward a little bit when I said we're talking about the direction of the Christian faith. Instead, I'm going to be focusing on recent events and some current and exciting current events that are going on in culture. Now, before we start, an important disclaimer. To cover a topic like this is a very kind of bold endeavor, and I'm bound to miss something that you think is important. And by no means am I claiming to see things clearly. I'm clearly not able to do that. Regardless, I hope that it'll be helpful for us to zoom out and to contemplate where we are. Because God has called each and every one of us to live in this current cultural moment. Okay, so for context, it might be helpful to set the landscape of Christianity in America during our collective lifetime. I'll be very brief here, but following World War II, the U.S. enters the Cold War with Russia, pitting two very different worldviews against each other. On one side, you have U.S. with its capitalism and its Christianity. And on the other hand, you have Russia with its communism and its atheism. Now, during the 1950s, America becomes increasingly Christian for outward appearances. We add under God to the Pledge of Allegiance, and in God we trust to our money. A transition starts around 1963. This is around the time that JFK is assassinated, with several countercultural revolutions, in which America becomes increasingly fragmented. In many ways, we become more spiritual, but less religious. Fast forward to the rise of the new atheism following the terrorist attacks at 9/11, the rise of the nuns, and the great dechurching. America becomes less spiritual and even less religious. The years immediately before and after the global pandemic have felt increasingly uncomfortable to talk about anything of a religious context, especially your Christian convictions, for fear of offending someone, ending a friendship, being canceled on social media, or being attacked as a narrow-minded bigot. Essentially, Christianity went from being softly institutionalized in the 1950s to being increasingly seen as a threat. Now, as a result, most Christians, including myself, kept their relationship with Jesus to themselves, and they didn't talk about it in public. The most important part about themselves was kept private. You had to be courageous, confident, and clear to talk about Jesus outside of your church circle. Well, perhaps like some of you in the room, I came to faith as an adult. I was part of the nuns, those who had no religious affiliation. Now, in recent polls, the share of Americans who were nuns had been around 30%. Half of these come from those who had no religion in their households growing up, and the other half was from those that left the church. The nuns were hardly on people's radars in the 70s and 80s, but starting in the 1990s, it would grow by a percentage point or more
every year for 3 decades. This has been called the rise of the nuns. About half of millennials and Gen Zers have no religious affiliation. This is a huge population of our neighbors and something that I can totally relate to as one of their prior members. Now, the beliefs of the nuns were very similar to what sociologist Christian Smith found amongst younger Christians. Basically, American teenagers were under the impression that God just wanted them to be happy and nice to one another. This kind-hearted
therapist in the sky is always on their side and would grant their wishes if they needed anything, but would otherwise keep his distance. He certainly wouldn't stick his nose into their sex lives or ask them to do anything that made them feel sad, uncomfortable, or deprived. The central goal of life was to be happy and to feel good about oneself and free from suffering. It became a Christianity without tears. The self was the center of the universe. They saw religion as an elixir, something that exists for their benefit. If it has value for your happiness, then tap into it when it's needed. But you are the judge of religions. They do not judge you. Well, we're living in the midst of what's been called the Great Dechurching. About 15%, 40 million Americans have effectively stopped going to church. More people have stopped going to church over the last 25 years than all the people that became Christians during the First Great Awakening, the Second Great Awakening, and the Billy Graham Crusades. This was the largest religious shift in American history. Now, there is a ton that could be said about this, but here's the good, the bad, and the ugly. The good: dechurched evangelicals are still largely Orthodox in their faith. While they may have departed from the church, they may not have departed from the faith. 51% of them said that they will one day return to church. This is the single most unexpected and hopeful stat in a recent survey. In many cases, people simply aren't going to church because they moved or because COVID disrupted their routines. The good news here is that the soil is fertile. An invitation back to church from a friend may be all that's needed here. How about the bad? The church is divided because many Christians seek conformity to the world over conformity to the Word of God. American faith has met American culture, and American culture has triumphed. We innately want to be accepted by our friends, our family, and our neighbors, but in a world in which it's much harder to openly state your Christian convictions, the pull of worldly acceptance has been too much for many. There is a heightened concern of associating with Christianity because its positions don't align with the predominant cultural narratives. No one wants to be classified as the bad guys, and everyone wants to be on the right side of history. But Christians are no longer seen as the good guys. We're increasingly seen as the bad guys, especially by the younger generations. Reality is just so much more nuanced than that, than good guys and bad guys. As Solzhenitsyn said, the dividing line of good and evil runs through the heart of every human. Here's the ugly. The outlook for the church is not great. Over 1 million youth will leave the church each year for the next 3 decades. 35 million youth that call themselves Christians today will say they are not by 2050. The dechurched will give way to the unchurched, those that never attended church to begin with. The result is that the country is becoming more clearly divided into two groups, the devoutly observant and the entirely unchurched. While it's important to focus on what's happening in the church, it might be helpful to take a step back and look at the wider culture too, because there's a general trend of disinterest and detachment from community involvement. The church is in the same boat as political groups, civic clubs, and social clubs, who have also seen a similar drop in membership. The fact that local village pubs are closing faster than churches is a sign that wider demographic changes are afoot. Just as the population is increasingly becoming two groups, again, the devoutly observant and the entirely unchurched, there are parallels in politics too. There are more true believers in politics, there are more dropouts, and there are fewer moderates. Because of this, politics have become more shrill and less balanced. When people skip the political meeting, those who are left tend to be more extreme and they care more about the outcome. That's why they showed up. To say it another way, when there's lower participation from political moderates, which tended to make up the majority of the population, the extremist voices become louder. And this phenomenon has added fuel to today's culture wars. All of that I wrote 18 months ago. With that as backdrop, has the situation changed recently? Is it really as dire as I just described? The area that I've been following most closely is the warmer treatment of Christianity by secular thinkers. Call it a defrosting. My friend Justin Brierley has been at the forefront of documenting this over the last few years.
Here are some of the more recent developments that have me more optimistic about Christianity getting a fair hearing in the public square. To really drive this point home, let's do a before and after comparison. I think images are helpful. Let's put up the image here. This is an image from 2 years ago that I think captures my motivation for pursuing the Colson Fellows Program, which is a 10-month deep dive into Christian worldview and how we can model Jesus to help redeem and restore the world. So this is a statue placed at the top of a New York City courthouse, alongside other iconic lawgivers like Moses, Justinian, and Confucius. Now, upon seeing the statue, one New York City councilwoman aptly described it as a satanic golden Medusa demon with tentacle arms. Now, others have noted that the statue closely resembles an image used by a group dedicated to banning religion from the public square. Perhaps your reaction to the statue would be similar to mine. It represents an anything-goes paganism. Anything goes except for the true believer, for they are the real danger to society. After reading what the artist said about this, I think you could sum up her message as follows. Your Christian beliefs are not welcome in this courthouse, so keep them to yourself. But that was 2 years ago, and this pagan image no longer has its finger on the pulse of the current cultural conversation. Now, I don't have a single image for what's happening now because I'm in the moment and I can't see it clearly. Instead, I have a collage depicting how the tide is turning back toward Christianity. So, I know it'd be kind of hard to see, but at the top, we have several highly acclaimed media productions like the series The House of David, the movie King of Kings, which my kids loved, the He Gets Us ad campaign, and of course, The Chosen. The Chosen was the largest crowdfunded TV movie or TV series of all time. And according to the interwebs, it's been watched by an estimated 280 million people, a third of which are not religious. Let's talk about books like the book Dominion. The impact of this book has been tremendous. Tom Holland is a world-class historian, and he makes this compelling case that Christianity so thoroughly upended the pagan world that even its enemies adopted its morality. How about conversions? In the middle there is one of the most staunch opponents of Christianity, Ayaan Hirsi Ali, along with her husband, the historian Sir Neil Ferguson. They both converted to Christianity. Ayaan was the world's foremost female atheist. Watching her journey has been absolutely fascinating because I think she initially had trouble, in my opinion, clearly expressing why she's now a Christian, other than because of its positive cultural impact. So at first it seems that she had fallen into the cultural Christianity crowd, and I'll talk about that in a minute. But other times she's indicated there's a personal relationship with Jesus. I can't wait to see what God has in store for her next. Now both Ayaan and the comedian Russell Brand, who's in the middle there, had a crisis. They both went through a crisis of meaning and they found Jesus. Russell Brand has been on this public spiritual journey for years and was finally baptized last year by Bear Grylls. If you know of his checkered history, you may have been skeptical about his conversion, but as I've listened to him talk about his faith, I've been struck by his deeply passionate description of being born again. Here's how he'd briefly sum up his journey. After I tried everything else, I tried Jesus. The actor Shia LaBeouf would say the same thing. Now, how about the world's most popular podcast? With 14 million subscribers, The Joe Rogan Experience had Wesley Huff, a Canadian Christian apologist, on his show for 3 hours to talk about the reliability of the Bible. Wes's warm and helpful character was engaging and non-threatening, while clearly showcasing his deep understanding of many topics. This allowed Wes to earn a rapport with Rogan that led to the highlight of the show when Wes asked Rogan, "What do you think about Jesus?" Now, the episode also included a gift of an ancient papyrus that Wes made for Rogan. This was a beautiful and subtle counter-argument to one of Rogan's major stumbling blocks that Jesus lived long ago in an illiterate culture, so it's hard to trust any reports. The gift of an ancient written document was just spot on. Now, Wes and Rogan have maintained contact since the episode, and Rogan has even started attending church regularly. Now, about 18 months before Wes appeared, Rogan hosted Stephen Meyer, the world's foremost proponent of intelligence design. Now, Meyer, Wes Huff, and Richard Dawkins' former assistants have all been on the Piers Morgan show to talk about their Christian faith. Now, on the bottom left is Jordan Peterson, who can't stop talking about God. Jordan is probably the world's most sought-after public intellectual, and his spiritual journey has also been fascinating to follow. He came to fame by resisting the Canadian government's institution of personal pronouns, and not being shy about the evidence-based differences between men and women. And he did so by demonstrating the three things I mentioned earlier: confidence, clarity, and courage. The world was hungry for those things at that time. As his spiritual journey has evolved, he's still confident and courageous, though clarity seems to come in waves. My head often spins in circles trying to follow his words. Take the topic of hell, for example. Jordan would say it's a very real place. Now, as a psychologist, he's seen many hellish human situations, but his definition of hell is quite different than traditional Christianity. Now, the other two pictures are the Asbury Revival and the Ohio State football players preaching and baptizing students last summer and being unapologetic about their faith on national television. Now, there's a bunch of other pictures I could have included here that depict some level of pushback against secular ideologies. Now, not all of these happened in the last year. For example, The Chosen is in season 5. The book Dominion was published in 2019. But perhaps the changes that we're seeing here are like how bamboo grows. Now, bamboo can barely be seen for the first 5 years as it builds an underground network, only to shoot up 90 feet in a matter of 6 weeks. The good news is that if you were squeamish about mentioning Jesus in the public square, the culture increasingly seems to have ears to hear about Jesus again. This is truly a great opportunity for all of us to share the real Jesus, the real Christianity, the real Bible. Because while the enemy has given up some ground recently, he's relentless at finding ways to distort those things. Even if people give up their staunchness for atheism, but never go read what the Word of God says, or never enter into a personal saving relationship with Jesus, or they get absorbed into the prosperity gospel, the New Thought movement, the New Apostolic Reformation, or a million versions of self-help spiritualism that are out there, then perhaps the enemy hasn't given up ground at all. Now, all of these are distortions that I find very concerning. Not concerning in the sense that I don't know how the story will end, but concerned for those being misled. And that breaks my heart. Now, one of the trends that has the potential to mislead is cultural Christianity. This is a term used or implied by several prominent figures recently, such as Elon Musk, Tom Holland, Jordan Peterson, Louise Perry, James Lindsay, Douglas Murray, and even Richard Dawkins. We can go ahead to the next slide. So this is Richard Dawkins. So when you have Richard Dawkins, the world's most famous atheist, saying that he's a cultural Christian, we should try to figure out what he's really saying, because he also thinks Christians are deluded and he wants the church to disappear. Cultural Christians are folks that like the benefits of Christianity, that what they've brought to the Western world, like education, healthcare, free markets, human rights like equality of personhood, love and trust of neighbors, etc. But they don't want to bow the knee to the God who made it all possible. They treat Christianity like a useful fiction, because it's far better than the alternatives of Islam or woke liberalism. But they're focused on the fruit of the tree and not the tree itself, as if it doesn't really matter that Jesus lived, died, and was resurrected. Of course, this just drains Christianity of any life-giving power. It's like a rebellion of the branches against the tree, and if the rebels succeed, they'll find that they destroyed themselves. I've been trying to reflect on the causes of change in the cultural winds. And as I've been pondering this, I keep going back to two famous, though often misunderstood, stories: Nietzsche's Parable of the Madman and C.S. Lewis's book, The Abolition of Man. Now, probably most of you haven't read these because they're very difficult, but if you've struggled with either or both of these pieces, you are not alone. So in Nietzsche's story, a madman lights a lantern in the early morning, runs to the marketplace and says, "I seek God, I seek God." The people in the marketplace just laugh at him because they don't believe in God either. But they were still living as if God existed. And so the madman just declares emphatically that God is dead. And his point is that since God is dead, we should start living by our own rules. In The Abolition of Man, Lewis sets out to ridicule approaches to education that he believes are designed to produce men without chests, people without any grounding in reality, unable to embrace good on the one hand and identify and reject evil on the other. A person without a chest was someone ruled by their intellect or their appetites. Because they didn't have a moral center, the chest, that was guided by virtuous character. Lewis worried that in a world with no transcendent morality, we'll all follow our own desires, our head or our appetites, and that will lead to destruction. Both of these stories describe a world in which there's no ultimate morality. This is moral relativism, in which we each make up our own rules of acceptable behavior. In both of these stories, the reader is challenged to imagine a world in which we lived out such a reality. A reality where nothing is true and everything is permitted. Lewis wondered how we can possibly raise the next generation to fight future iterations of evil like the Nazis without a firm grasp of what is right and wrong. We long for virtuous and trustworthy leaders, yet we're training our kids that anything goes. When an entire society is given over to this way of thinking, it's in the process of committing suicide. Society begins to collapse from the inside. So, I think about the shift in culture recently, I wonder if we haven't taken a look behind the door of truly living as if God is dead, put our feet over the threshold, and then backpedaled quickly because we didn't like what we saw or what became of us. Our feeble attempts to make up our own truth and morality have not been successful. They were baseless claims with shallow roots. We detached ourselves from the source of truth and goodness and realized we didn't have the vitality to replenish ourselves. And we can see the fruits of this expressive individualism result in a global crisis of meaning. To put it another way, people are becoming disenchanted with secularism and the new atheist's empty promise of utopia without religion. The world has tried everything else to bring fulfillment. The culture is ready to try Jesus again. That's my brief and admittedly porous attempt to summarize the state of Christianity and culture. I'm going to pivot now to how we can respond, both externally to non-Christians and internally within the church. So with the secular world, there's an increasing need for pre-evangelism. Now, the He Gets Us ad campaign is one example of pre-evangelism because it introduces a wide audience to Jesus and gets them curious. So the advertising firm that developed it did a significant amount of market research to understand people's knowledge of Jesus. What they found was that there's a wide swath of people in the United States that think they know a lot about Jesus, but when you start scratching the surface, they really don't know. The campaign was designed with the goal of introducing Jesus and portraying him as relatable to the modern American. Because this is just no longer the days of Billy Graham where he can tell a crowd, the Bible says, and most of the audience is familiar with what would come next. There's an increasing naivete about Jesus and the Bible, and one wonders how long it will be before Christians from Africa or China start sending waves of missionaries to the United States. Now, earlier, we sang the song, The Great I Am. Every time we sing that song, the Holy Spirit powerfully moves the congregation. And yet afterward, I do wonder if the average person in our neighborhood would have any idea about the significance of the title, I Am. My sense is they might not. If you're here and you're new to church, we aren't praising ourselves with that song. In the Old Testament, when Moses met God, God referred to himself as I Am. Moses directly asked God, who should I say that you are? And God basically says, I am who I am. I will be who I will be, the one who was, who is, and forevermore will be. It's as if a name of any kind couldn't contain the greatness and holiness and otherworldliness of God the Father. Now, by the time of the New Testament, the world is finally ready to hear the name of God's earthly manifestation, Jesus. And Jesus uses the title I Am to refer to himself. The Pharisees quickly identify that as blasphemy because Jesus just equated himself to God. Well, the great dechurching and biblical illiteracy makes it less likely to return to the days of the tent revival. It's harder to get people to come to the altar if they don't know who God is. And it's harder to revive someone's faith if it never lived in the first place. Now, such a scenario would be similar to Acts 17, in which Paul is on Mars Hill, talking to a group of people completely ignorant of Christianity, not to mention Judaism. Paul was able to start with a blank slate. On Mars Hill, the spiritual illiteracy was so deep that Paul had to start with some cultural touchstones, lead into creation, and work his way forward, and it took a long time before he got to Jesus. In our context today, our culture is post-Christian, not pre-Christian. This is a significant difference. In a post-Christian society, many people believe that they know about Christianity, even though it's often a caricature of its true nature. And thus they feel that it has been tried and found wanting. There's a been there, done that attitude that is often more difficult to overcome than in engaging in a pristine mission field. Consider it the worst combination of Acts 2 and Acts 17. In such a scenario, there's lots of room for teachers. And we may need to expect to spend more time and effort during the courtship of non-believers. So even though we're kind of in this sort of strange post-Christian culture, Christianity seems to be coming back into favor, as I was talking about earlier, or at least getting that fair hearing. This has raised people's curiosity about Christianity, but the questions they're asking now aren't the same questions they were asking, say, 20 years ago when I became a Christian. 20 years ago, there was an assumed goodness of Christianity, and so the questions were focused on miracles, evolution, creation, the reliability of Scripture. Christian ethics were largely considered to be good. But things have changed, especially over the last 8 years, as Christianity fell into the oppressor category and was increasingly considered bad for the world because of its perceived or legitimate stance on sex, marriage, gender, race, identity, patriarchy, hegemony, etc. Critical theory, woke education are teaching that Christianity is the powerful, heterosexual, cisgender, white man's religion. Now, demographically, it's more likely to be the religion of a 20-year-old woman from Africa or a woman from China. Regardless, if you tell someone you're a Christian today, they're less likely to ask questions about why the universe exists, human origins, or the evidence for miracles. Instead, they'll wonder how you could possibly believe in a religion that's so narrow-minded on the social position of their choice. To say it another way, people are struggling to become Christians not because of the evidence, but because it fails to accommodate to the dominant cultural narratives, especially sexual ethics. I recently heard a seminary professor share a story about a woman who was so overwhelmed by the evidence for the resurrection. She believed Jesus lived, died, and was resurrected. And sadly, she chose not to acknowledge Jesus as Lord of her life because she didn't like Christianity's sexual ethics. And so she walked away from Jesus to maintain her lifestyle. Given our current cultural context, we may need to demonstrate the goodness of Christianity before demonstrating the evidence for it. Living out a good moral character in your lives is key to reaching the unbeliever. We must break down the barriers to make that initial contact. This often means winning the right to be heard. Simple neighborliness, hospitality, acts of service are excellent ways to break down those barriers. This is reclaiming the lesson of the Good Samaritan that we are most honorable when we seek to help those who are not of our own tribe. Caring for others, this is one reason that George Whitefield was so successful as a preacher in the 1700s. He showed that he cared for people by openly weeping for their souls. Said one person who heard him speak, "Once you become satisfied that a man loves you, you will listen gladly to anything he's got to say." The advice to fellow Christians is to stay weird. That might mean just telling the truth, staying married, believing in miracles, living in hope. To embrace our separateness, not unlike the way that devout Muslims and Mormons do. Avoid synchronism with the popular culture, compromising our doctrines and doing gymnastics with the Bible to maintain some semblance of a popular following. Instead, we should embrace our position as exiles, whereby we exercise our influence from the margins of power instead of its seat. And to do this, we must be both distinct from and engaged with the wider society, which means we can't be completely countercultural. We must use discernment to be people shaped by the gospel, engaged in community, and letting our love show that we are the very best residents in town. We want to show the world that we have the strongest marriages, the most joy-filled families, the most resilient kids, the most supportive friend groups, that we're the most committed to honesty, have the most generous wallets, the most dedicated workers, the most virtuous leaders, the most inspired artists, the best schools, the very best, strongest communities. People will see this and find it attractive. They'll want it too. And here's our chance to invite them in. But we can't give somebody something that we don't have ourselves, so we must cultivate this. And while we tend to focus externally to spread the good news, we must not neglect to cultivate our church community. But we can't make it an exclusive club. We need something wonderful that we can invite people into. Well, there's much to lament about our current culture, but there's also much to celebrate. One is that we have the truth. We've been given the story of reality. And this not only sets us free, but gives us joy and hope. This is especially true when we live it out in community. Every social study out there seems to highlight the positive benefits of faithful believers walking through life together. In general, they're happier in every way.
The world is going through a massive meaning crisis right now, a loneliness crisis, a crisis of identity, and a battle of truth and lies. The church has so much to offer the world. So again, I will say that God has picked you to live in this particular time and place. How can you use your gifts, your talents, your finances, your hospitality to help restore the world, to be followers of Jesus and partnering with God to cultivate heaven on earth? Because the good news of the gospel is not just that we get to go to heaven when we die, but that we get to partner with God in revealing heaven on earth until we die. Will you pray with me? Father God, we just pray for this neighborhood. We pray for revival in this neighborhood. We pray for revival in the world. You have the truth. You have the life. Help us to be your ambassadors as we go out and point people to you as the only one who can bring lasting joy and fulfillment. Guide our steps, our thoughts, our words as you help us, God. We love you, praise you. Let revival reign. Amen.
I'm going to invite you to stand up as we finish the service in worship.
What gift of grace is Jesus, my Redeemer?